Mark 16, verses 19 and 20. We will read from verse 14. Before we do that, I just want to make reference to something I said last week. As I was looking through my notes, I noticed a pretty basic mistake. I said that Jerusalem at Pentecost was filled with foreigners to celebrate the Passover, which is nonsense, of course, because they were there at Pentecost to celebrate Pentecost, which actually happened 7 weeks after the Passover. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. Now, I know that many of you are fretting about that, but I noticed it in my notes and it needs to be corrected. Okay, well, let's seek God's blessing in prayer before we look at this next text. Our God and Father, we just look to you now, Father, for your grace to understand Scripture and also, Lord, to take to heart what we read. Oh, Father, we fear sometimes that we become so used to hearing the Word of God, so used to handling it, that it ceases to have effect. Oh, Father, don't let this happen to us. But, Lord, may we feel when we open Scripture that we're reading it for the first time with fresh impact. So we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read from Mark 16, verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, you'll by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Where is Jesus now, and what is he doing this morning? We're going to be having a look at the ascension. I want to make the point, though, that indeed the central part of the gospel, or the very heart of the gospel, is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was an act of atonement by which we are redeemed. It is the most central feature of our religion. It is the thing we are commanded in Scripture to specifically remember through the Lord's Supper. We're not commanded to take specific times to remember other really important things like the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, though much of the church does. We are not commanded to remember the resurrection, though it's in kind of implicit in the gospel. And we're not commanded to annually or monthly or weekly remember the ascension, though again it's implicit, it's extremely important. We're going to concentrate on the ascension this morning. The scripture teaches, or the gospel teaches, that after his resurrection, for a period of about 40 days, he appeared at different times to his disciples to give them further instructions. And then after one final meeting on the Mount of Olives, Jesus ascended into heaven. And this morning I want to consider what his ascension into heaven means and demonstrates under five simple titles. The first thing is this: his ascension was a return to home. His place of origin is heaven. In John 13, verse 3, we read this, Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and was going to God. That can be said of no one else. Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Peter, Paul, they're all profoundly important people in terms of the history of the church, the history of God's people. They're all profoundly useful in God's purposes. But they began on this earth. That's their origin, from this earth. Every other person ever born into this world begins their existence on earth. Even Adam. Adam wasn't born. He was made by God. God formed him from the ground, from the dust of the earth. That's where the person of Adam began. But not Jesus. As a person, he never had a beginning. He has always existed as God's Son. John 1 verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word. It's a reference to the person of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In John 6:33, Jesus describes himself as the bread of God who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. John the Baptist honoured Jesus as vastly superior to him. John says, he who comes from heaven is above all. His existence as a human being certainly starts here in this world, but that's the central teaching of the gospel. John 1 verse 14, and the Word, who always existed, became flesh and dwelt among us. So this eternal person who's always been at a specific point of time in history becomes a real human being. Mary's material becomes the material that he enfleshes himself with. And from the point of his conception by the power of the Holy Spirit, he grows and develops as a human being and is born into this world. He doesn't stop being divine. He doesn't stop being the Son of God. But now he becomes God and man at the same time. So this person always existed as divine, but he now becomes a human being as well. There's a wonderful scripture in Micah chapter 5 verse 2. A prophecy concerning Bethlehem, but you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The person to come out of Bethlehem has existed forever. A reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes back to heaven, one person, but now existing in two natures, divine and human. But it's very important to notice something. When Scripture refers to Jesus ascending into heaven, it speaks passively, not actively. In other words, Jesus is not ascending or going up into heaven by his own power. He's not ascending under his own steam. Mark says he was received up into heaven. Luke 24 verse 51, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Acts 1 verse 9 says that as they watched, he was taken up. See, it's passive. In other words, heaven is taking him back. Heaven wants him back. He's fulfilled the great mission given to him. And that mission involved the most difficult obedience. He had to humble himself, empty himself. He had to shroud his glory, cover over his eternal excellence that was shining from him. And instead he had to suffer shame and pain and death. He was despised and rejected, but now all that's finished. His great mission is over, and now heaven receives him back. Heaven draws him up. Heaven and glory and honour are his rightful environment. It is a return to his Father. It's a return to his glory. Now he goes back with the glory he didn't have before. Before he had divine glory, but now he takes back honour. Honour as a human being who faithfully obeyed his God. Christ ascending into heaven focuses our minds again on his true identity. He had his origin from heaven. In fact, he'd had no beginning. He comes from heaven and begins his human life on earth. Jesus ascending is a return to his home. One of the most wonderful doctrines in all the Bible. Secondly, Jesus ascending into heaven is a journey to promotion. He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. It was only a few months ago, I think, we looked at this. In ancient Eastern culture, kings did not have thrones like our modern monarchs. You may have seen a throne, I think, in Westminster Abbey and other places where the queen sits. It's just a hard chair. Ancient monarchs had wide, soft, luxurious couches, and when a fellow monarch visited from another land, he would be invited to sit beside the king at his right hand. This act acknowledged their status as important authorities. And many times in the New Testament, our Lord is said to have sat down at the right hand of God. The emphasis is not him resting. The emphasis is God investing him with all his divine authority. Remember, while our Lord was before the Jewish council, he was interrogated and treated with great contempt. He seemed to the authorities to be weak and powerless against them. And he says to them, "Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And they were furious because they knew what he was saying. One day, this whole situation will be reversed. I will have ultimate authority. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quoted from David's 110th Psalm. It's a psalm written by David, but the things David writes, when you look at them, cannot actually refer to him. He's actually writing about his descendant, the Messiah. Acts 2, verse 34, Peter quotes, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Christ, the word meaning Messiah. In other words, God not only anointed Jesus to be the Messiah, but he's now appointed him as supreme authority over the world. God has given him this authority to establish his kingdom in the world through the preaching of the gospel. And Christ does that in two ways. We see it in the very last verse in Mark. "And they went out and preached everywhere." This is after Jesus has ascended and taken his rightful place of authority. "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." The apostles were given this special task of establishing the church, laying its foundation, and Christ demonstrates that they have this unique role by working miracles through them and amongst them. So he's working outwardly, making it plain that these are my messengers, their message is true. But we also see Christ working inwardly. As people heard the gospel, he worked in their hearts to convince them it was true. And so we read in Acts 16:14. This is a great verse, by the way. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." So the Lord was working inwardly as the apostles preached. By the way, when you read the word Lord throughout Acts, it's speaking about Christ. So here is Christ initially working with the apostles outwardly by accompanying signs, but he's also working inwardly. As they preach, he's convincing people that the gospel is true. Notice how Matthew finishes his account. Matthew 28:18-20. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" See what the Lord Jesus is saying? "I now have complete authority and I will be with you as you go out to establish my kingdom. I will be with you to see that it's established." And today in the year 2013, Christ is still just as active to establish his church. And that means we can confidently press on in the work that Christ has given us. Now, we no longer look for miraculous signs because there were only ever one set of apostles and they've already established the gospel. But as we mix and relate to the people around us, we are to expect to see some of them respond to the call of Christ in the gospel, because the Lord will open their hearts, just as he did Lydia and thousands of others in Acts. That's what he will do. And so, friends, let's not get to that point where we expect nothing to happen or we try to dress up the gospel to make it appealing. No, when Christ is working, the gospel as it's given in Scripture is powerfully effective. If Christ is not working, that same gospel will work to destruction. Paul found that hard. But he still preached. He said that the gospel is a savour of life unto life to some. In other words, as they smell it, it's wonderful. There's something in this. I've got to pursue it. And it leads to life. But to others, it's a savour of death leading to death. As they smell it, they want to get away from it. And the result is destruction. But some will be saved, because Christ will open their hearts to respond to the gospel. Christ will convince them. And there's something also wonderful here. As pastors, we are to be ready to ask the hard things of those who are disciples of Christ, because Christ is working in their hearts. He doesn't stop working. He opens their hearts to become Christians, and he keeps working in their hearts until they reach glory. And that means as pastors, we can ask the hard things. We can demand repentance of the people of God. Yes, we're to be gentle. Yes, we are to be appropriate in the way we ask, but we can expect the people of God to have power and energy to repent of those things they have fallen into. We have confidence that we can ask them to fulfill the obligations of disciples. We're not saying it'll be, oh yes, of course, an instantaneous response. And sometimes pastoral work is like trying to lift up a manhole with a toothpick. You have to do it very, very slowly and carefully. But ultimately, all those who belong to Christ have Him working in them by His Spirit. And we can ask the hard things and they will respond. Christ's ascension into heaven was a promotion. Thirdly, it was a relocation in order to represent us. It was a relocation in order to represent us. Remember that delightful scene after Jesus showed himself alive to Mary? She just grabbed on and clung to him, the Bible says. This was the natural response of someone discovering that the one she loved and depended upon was actually alive rather than dead. All her hopes were bound up in him, and she did not want to lose him again. But notice what Jesus says to her. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Tragically, some have misinterpreted this verse as though Jesus was saying, Mary, don't hang on to me. I've changed. I'm different. I'm now in a resurrected body. I'm now in a new state of authority. So it's out of place. It's demeaning for you to cling to me. That is so far from the truth of the gospel. In saying my Father and your Father and to my God and your God, he's not showing a distinction. He is showing her that he really is one of us. He really is our brother, because he says, go to my brethren. There are many who deny that our Lord was really God in the flesh, but sincere believers struggle more with his humanity. Is it possible that the eternal Son of God could really identify with us and sympathize with us? In Hebrews 2 verse 11, the writer, speaking of Christ, says he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Because he really is one of us. He deliberately became a human being to become our brother and become responsible for us. Scriptures say a brother is born for adversity. A brother senses a natural obligation to care for his siblings. And so Christ became our brother to care for us. And so Christ was telling Mary and the rest of the disciples that he was going into heaven as one of us. And he was going there as one of us for us. He's a true human being now and bears the same relation to God as we do. And he was going there to represent us. He's going there to make intercession for us, the Bible says. That is, to make petitions for us in the very presence of God. And as he makes petitions for us, he's not going to be indifferent. He's not going to be cold. On the contrary, he's going to be full of sympathy and urgency. Don't you love someone as you hear them pray sometimes, I'm not suggesting we kind of make our prayers fake, but sometimes you hear just someone praying and you just know they're pouring their heart out. This is what Christ does in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 4:15, we have a high priest who can sympathise with our weaknesses because he was put under the same stresses and felt the same pressures. He experienced what it was to be vulnerable in serving God. And you know, there were times when Christ could have escaped by his power, but it would have been a sinful escape, so it wasn't an option. He experienced the same pressures we do because we know that under stresses of obedience, we can save ourselves, but in a wrong way. Christ knew what it was to be vulnerable in his obedience. John, in his letter, looks at Christ being in heaven from a slightly different angle. He says that Christ is in heaven as our advocate. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. See, John is thinking in a specifically legal sense. We've sinned against God, our Maker and Creator. And even as Christians who strive against sin, we're still going to stumble and fall into sin. But Christ is in God's presence as our advocate. He is counsel for the accused. And he pleads our case. He does not plead that it wasn't us who did it. It's mistaken identity. He does not plead that our circumstances forced us to do it. He never says it was their upbringing. He pleads that we are guilty. But he also pleads that he has already died for our sins and therefore justice has been satisfied concerning those sins. The debt has already been paid. And therefore, release is what is owed to us. Freedom from condemnation is owed to us because we've done our time in Christ. We've paid our due in Christ. He represents the accused. Jesus himself said that being in the presence of God from that vantage point, he could send to us his Holy Spirit. God the Father giving him entire authority or jurisdiction over the world and particularly entire jurisdiction over his people, Christ would send to each one the Holy Spirit to minister to them. He would work in them everything they need to live and function as Christians in this sinful world. And so in John 16:7 he says this, "It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." And this is why Jesus said to Mary, "Don't cling to me, Mary, because I'm of not a real value now to you here. It's up there in the presence of God that I'm of real value to you." He said this not because it was improper for her to touch him now that he's been raised. It was not because it was undignified. She was clinging to him to keep her near him. That's when she felt safe. But it was not to her advantage. It was far better for her and all Christ's people if he goes back into the presence of God. I do feel that there are many times when we're like Mary, we just wish we had Christ with us now. How secure we would feel if Christ was in our service this morning. We wish he were here with us when we have those strong differences of opinion as to how to live and what to believe. We wish he was here with us to reassure us when we're filled with doubts about whether our sins are forgiven or not. We wish he was here to tell us exactly what we should do under our specific set of circumstances because sometimes we just feel bereft of wisdom. But the truth is the same for us as it was for Mary and the disciples. It is to our advantage that he has gone away and is now in heaven. It is not suitable at this time for him to stay with us. For, as it says in Hebrews 9:24, Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so we must cling to him now. And we can cling to him now, not with our physical hands like Mary, but we can cling to him by faith. Now we can't see him performing this great work. We can't see him being our advocate, our counsel in heaven. We cannot see him pleading with the Father with those importunate prayers. We can't see him sending grace by his Spirit. Nevertheless, our safety as Christians, our assurance that we will indeed be secure in the day of judgment, depends on him performing these great works. Christian, I trust that you are fully alert to the cross. I trust that you're fully alert to Christ's atonement upon the cross, because that's our central hope. But we must be just as alert to the truth that Christ is presently saving us. He just hasn't saved us in the past by his death. He is presently saving us. He's in God's presence acting as our counsel, our advocate. He's in God's presence making petitions for us. He's in God's presence sending us his Holy Spirit, sending us grace every day through the Spirit. The Christian certainly hopes in a Christ who died, but we also hope in a Christ who lives. That's why Paul says in Romans 5 verse 10, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by his life." Sometimes in a big company some men become incredibly pivotal to the success of the company, and they are honoured and they are promoted, and they are taken somewhere else. They are relocated to, from wherever they are, to the central office. That's where they are most effective for the well-being of the company. I know it's a crude example, but in a way this is what's happened to Christ. He was elevated to heaven because this is where he really does meet the needs of the church. He has gone to heaven to represent us. Fourthly, Christ's ascension was a journey for preparation. A journey for preparation. John 14 verses 1 and following. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." As we saw a few weeks ago, the resurrection of Christ demonstrates to us what we will be like one day through his power. We will be just like him. We will have the same renewed body, gloriously altered, never to sin again, never to suffer again. So the resurrection reminds us of what we shall be, but the ascension demonstrates where we shall be. It reminds us of where we shall be. Christ is going to bring us into the very presence of God his Father, in my Father's house. He's going to prepare a place for us so that we can be with him forever. Now, it's easy to overlook how profound this statement is. Christ is not saying that he's going back to heaven to tidy up. He's not saying, "I'm going back to heaven to rearrange the cushions." He's not going back to heaven to put up some streamers. Now, I remember my mum, whenever visitors were coming, particularly if they came at the last moment, there'd be a mad flurry to get everything organised, to get things put away and just generally tidied up. And it's, of course, a little the same with my wife. Husbands tend to say, "Ah, don't worry about it, they'll be right." But that's what women tend to do. This is not what Christ is doing. No. Heaven itself, as it currently exists, is not suitable for human beings in their final state. That's amazing, isn't it? Christ has gone back into heaven to put things in motion, to put things in place, everything needed to bring this current world to its end. Because this universe, with all its connection to sin, all its involvement with sin, needs to be thoroughly set aside. Now let's remember what heaven is. We tend to think of heaven as our final abode, that's where God is at the moment, expressing himself. Heaven is not our final home. Heaven is God's place of administration, where he currently reigns and rules. It's where he currently expresses himself to finite beings like the angels and dead saints who are there spiritually. God doesn't need such a place. He's infinite. Heaven is God's place of administration. Have you ever thought that the fact that heaven as it currently stands is a place where Satan himself has often visited? Every part of this universe will be finally and fully wound up by Christ, and he will usher in a new heavens and new earth unconnected with sin. By his omnipotent power, he's not only going to finally change us to be just like himself, he's also going to change the universe to be a suitable place for us to live with God. It'll be a glorious place. The Father's house. And we will exist there as brothers and sisters of Christ, joint heirs. We will exist there as kings and queens through God's goodness. This knowledge was intended to be a great comfort. We wish the Lord were with us sometimes, but he will one day come and take us to be with himself in the most perfect and delightful circumstances. All that he is doing at the moment is going to lead to this end. At home, in the house of our Father, as brethren of Christ, kings and queens forever. Joint heirs of Christ. That's a glorious thing to consider. Lastly, we're reminded, particularly from the book of Acts, as he ascended into heaven, his residence there is not permanent. His residence there is not permanent. Going back to Peter's sermon in Jerusalem, Peter actually says in that great sermon, he says that heaven must receive Christ or hold on to Christ until the restoration of all things, which we just spoke about, Acts 3:21. So his ascension back to the presence of God is not permanent. He will stay there until the right hour, and then he will return to bring everything to completion, to usher in the final state. He is not returning to gain success after failure. Sadly, there is a doctrine held by some Christians that says that Christ's first mission failed. And he's going to wait until everything is right for him to come back and have a success. I'm putting it crudely. That's not the case. One of the most remembered terms of World War II was that of General MacArthur, who was resident in the Philippines at the time. As the Japanese converged on the Philippines, it was obvious that they could not hold on to it and had to retreat. But MacArthur made a promise to the Filipino people, "I shall return." When America was in a better military situation, he would return to deliver them and take back what belonged to them. This is not the situation with Jesus. He did not retreat to heaven because he had failed in some way. He wasn't forced from the earth back to heaven. He did not return to heaven to gather a force strong enough. Scripture is very clear. He is already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is already reigning over heaven and earth. He is already omnipotent. He is already ruling. Psalm 110 speaks of the Messiah, and it is said to Messiah, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." In other words, in the very midst of your enemies, reign. In a parable, Jesus spoke of Satan being like this strong man who holds on tightly to his gains. And of course, his gains are human beings. His gains are us. But Jesus spoke of himself as being the stronger man who just comes in and through sheer power and force takes from Satan. Satan can't hold on to them. So Christ comes and takes from Satan men and women to be his own. That is what is currently happening in the world. Is there a reason why Jesus has not returned yet? Yes, there is a reason. Peter's very clear. It's his great patience with sinners. Peter writes that some are asking, where is the promise of his coming? We were told by our church leaders, we were told by the apostles that he would come, but hey, everything continues on just like it always has, nothing different. Sun rises, sun sets, week after week, month after month. Where is he? Peter's response, it is Christ's patience, it is his long suffering. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is only because he intends to save more that he has not yet come. Now, we've got to be careful of this promise because new people are being born into the world all the time. If Christ means all men, then ultimately he's never going to come. What he's meaning is he has an elect people. And Christ and those elect people are being born really until the very day. Or they are in the world until the very day that Christ comes. And until all of them are saved, he will not come. The thing is, when Peter said this, Peter himself could not have known the half of it. Christ has gone on to save hundreds of millions, and we would say confidently billions, for the preaching of the gospel. The time will come when Christ has saved all his people, and then he will come again into this world to bring them into the blessings he has prepared for them and to finally and fully flush out and flush away everything that offends. Well, Christian, we worship a Christ that died for us. But we also worship a Christ who is living for us and has ascended into heaven on our behalf. And we worship a Christ who will return for us that we might live with him in the Father's house. Make sure that you are trusting in a living Christ. There is a real person at some point. I cannot point to where he is. But he is there as the Son of God, but also a true human being. And he is where he is at the moment for your sake, that you might be saved. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you may call upon this Christ and ask him out of his free grace and mercy to save you. You've got no claims upon him. All you can claim to be is guilty. And trust in his mercy to guilty sinners to save you. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us, Lord, to go beyond a sense that the gospel is a story, a myth, even a fairy tale. Grant us to sense by your grace that Christ really is alive and in your presence this day to save millions, to save all who call upon him. It is there for us to secure us and our salvation. Dear Son of God, we worship you and we love you, and all our hopes are piled upon you. We hang our souls upon you, Lord Jesus. We believe that you were sent by your Father for our sakes, and you live for our sakes. Dear Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come to our aid and bring us all the grace that Christ has purchased this day. Work in our hearts that continuing faith and repentance. And our God, our Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.